As we see here, the book of Daniel opens with a serious crisis. Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the powerful empire centered on Babylon or Shinar, has besieged Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the land of God, the land that God promised to protect his people in. And this time, we see there is no rescue. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And we see there that the city and the nation fell. But not only that, but some of the vessels of the house of God were from the Jerusalem temple were also taken into the possession of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see the religious and the monarchical center of Judah were completely annihilated. But it gets even worse. The king commands his palace master, Ashpenaz, to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and nobility, young men without physical defects, who were handsome, who were trained in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and ultimately competent to serve in the king's palace. These young men were the cream of the crop. They were the well-educated from the upper class, teenagers who could ultimately be easily retrained with high IQs. And they were to be trained in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And among this group are Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were taken from their homes as young men and led into captivity. No doubt they had the same experience as the author of Psalm 137, who says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion." But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It was certainly easy for Israel to lose their faith in God when their little country was overrun by Babylonian forces and their people were dragged out into exile. The questions would have been, where was God? Well, what kind of God did not have the strength to protect his own people, to protect his own city? How could he allow these things to occur, to happen? Can you imagine for a moment what it must feel like to be exiled from your home to a foreign land? To be alone, to be scared, miles away from familiar surroundings. How would you withstand in such a hostile setting? What truths could you hold on to? And would you remain faithful to your true identity, or would you simply be assimilated into your new surroundings? Well, as we know, these things aren't completely foreign to us. Although our Western experience of the hostility of this world might not necessarily be as extreme as Daniel, nevertheless, it remains true for all of us Christians that we are strangers in a strange land. We are exiles here on earth, right? And then as citizens of heaven, we live, again, as aliens and strangers in this strange world. And there are times when the world's hostility and the world's hatred for the church and for the people of God become very clear and very evident. And as we know, the world's hostility is also oftentimes shown in its efforts to really compress us and form us and make us into its image, and to conform to its values and its customs, and ultimately to make us not stand out from the crowd. The pressure is on us in our workplaces, in our schools. I think you guys are homeschooled, right? You get the point. The pressure is on us to be like everyone else in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, and in the way that we dress. And if we get the promotion at our jobs, oftentimes we may be pressured into leaving our religious convictions, our religious beliefs at the door, and just simply assimilate into the lifestyle of everyone else. We are pressured to value all the things that the world values, to worship its gods, to bow down to its idols. And so daily we must decide whether or not to be a part of this world in which we live, or to take the difficult and oftentimes lonely path to stand against it. Brothers and sisters, how do we stand fast in a crooked and perverse generation? What truths can we hold on to when the world seems like it is against us, or when our whole world is crumbling to the ground? What is it that we need to know in order to live faithfully in exile here in this world? This is what Daniel seeks to help us with within this chapter, and really the whole book. And Daniel here essentially has two goals. And these are going to be the two goals of my message this morning. Number one, his primary goal is to encourage God's people to be faithful to God, even in exile. And his secondary goal is to comfort God's people with the message that our sovereign Lord will guide his faithful people, even in exile. Remember those two goals as we make our way through this message. But in order to live faithfully in exile, as we're going to see here in verses 1 and 2, we need to know that God is both faithful and sovereign. Do you see that? Look with me again. Verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. First of all, in order to live faithfully in exile, we need to know that God is faithful. Now, at first glance, that truth doesn't seem to be all that comforting, right? As we'd like to imagine, because the first aspect that we see here of God's faithfulness is his faithfulness and judgment. The Lord had warned Israel of the consequences of their sins time and time again. He warned them in the book of Leviticus. At the beginning of Israel's history as a nation with God, he made a covenant with them, a covenant that included blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And if they served the Lord faithfully and kept the terms of the covenant, then they would experience God's blessings and favor. However, if they disobeyed God's covenant, they would experience his wrath and displeasure. Hear what God says to the nation of Israel in Leviticus 26, verse 19. God says this to them: I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your teeth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. And when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall break bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if they continued in their disobedience, ultimately, if you look at verse 33, the Lord promise that he would scatter them into exile and they would waste away. And as we know, that is exactly what happened to Israel. Because of their willful and persistent disobedience and rebellion against God over many generations, the Lord finally handed them over to their enemies and scattered them into exile. So we see here, God is faithful to his word, always. No matter the consequences for himself or for his people, he is faithful in the blessings that he sends, but he's no less faithful in the judgments, in the chastisement that he brings. And the siege of Jerusalem and its terrible consequences form the most undeniable proof that God will do exactly what he has promised. And if they would just simply turn back to covenant faithfulness, God's favor and blessing would be upon their lives. Because again, God is not only faithful to his curses, but he's also faithful to his promises of blessing. And so if we're going to live faithfully here in exile, we need to remember that God is faithful. But not only remember that God is faithful, but also remember that God is sovereign. See that in verse 2, where it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." It was the Lord. What I want you to notice here in this text is God's sovereignty. See that very clearly, right? The Lord was the one who gave Jerusalem into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. But here that Hebrew word, Lord, is the word Adonai, right? Which emphasizes God's what? His sovereignty, his ownership, his rulership, his kingship. And so from the very outset, Daniel wants to inform us that Israel's Lord is the sovereign Lord who controls all things. Israel's fate was not controlled or dictated by the gods of Babylon or by King Nebuchadnezzar, but by the sovereign Lord. And ultimately, God promised that he would rescue and save and redeem his people out of the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar after a time of refinement. But let this be an encouragement to us that during our seasons of intense hardships and difficulties, when it seems like our whole lives are just spinning out of control, our lives are under the sovereign control of our God. Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." That means that even the most trivial and insignificant events are all in his hand. But on the other hand, that also means that even the most wicked events, the crucifixion of Christ, was also part of God's sovereign and predetermined plan. We need to remember that nothing catches God by surprise or frustrates his sovereign will. And so everything that we experience in this life, no matter how hard, no matter how stressful, no matter how burdensome, no matter how meaningless it may seem to us, it is God's purpose for us. So sometimes we think that when we are experiencing suffering and hardship in our lives, there must be a glitch in God's plan. I'll tell you, there's no glitches in God's plan. Our suffering is part of his plan. And so for every true child of God, each circumstance we face is the Lord's means of ultimately conforming us into the image and likeness of his Son. And so the Lord has not forgotten you or abandoned you. He is El Roy, the God who sees, but he's also Emmanuel, God with us. And he will walk through each trial with us and preserve us through them by his grace. And so to live faithfully in exile, we must remember that God is faithful and sovereign. But also to live in exile, to live faithfully in exile, we must remember our true identity. Look with me at verses 3 through 7. "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Again, now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave to Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. As we see here, Nebuchadnezzar had a well thought out plan. Not only was his plan to make Jerusalem bow down to him, but he would also employ Jerusalem's finest in his service. Now, how was Nebuchadnezzar going to achieve that end? Well, Nebuchadnezzar knew that just mere military might wouldn't get the job done, because if they just continued to resist him, he would just be using up more of his resources. And so in order to subjugate them, to get them to bow down, he enrolls Jerusalem's finest into the University of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar used several tactics. Several tactics in order to conform these citizens of the kingdom of God to his ways, to his kingdom. For these next couple of points, I'm indebted to Sinclair Ferguson in his excellent commentary on Daniel. But I sort of tweaked him up a little bit. But we see the first tactic that Nebuchadnezzar used was isolation. In the first place, they were isolated from the influences that would mold their lives and characters in the way of the Lord. In Babylon, they were separated from the regular public worship of God, from the teaching of the Word of God, from the fellowship and the wisdom of the people of God, and from the daily instruction of what it meant to be a citizen of Jerusalem. And separated from the furnace of godliness, the king anticipated that the last dying embers of true faithfulness to the Lord would die out. Another tactic that we see him use here is indoctrination. He taught them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now, that might seem harmless to us. After all, there's certainly nothing wrong with learning foreign languages, right? But the aim of Nebuchadnezzar's goal was not merely academic. As Pastor Liberati said in one of his recent articles, all education is religious. And so Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to retrain their minds to think like Babylonians rather than Israelites, so that they would forget their true identity as the people and the children of God. Another tactic that we see Nebuchadnezzar use here is that of compromise. Again, he enrolled them into Babylon University, and they were given daily provisions of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. Now, there's some disagreement really among the scholars as to the significance this would have had for Daniel and his companions, who refused it, as we see in verse 8. But perhaps Daniel recognized correctly that in this food allotment was an effort to seduce him into the lifestyle of a Babylonian through the pleasures and the enjoyments that he had never known and experienced before. Nebuchadnezzar knows that you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. And the last element in the process of weaning these young men from their true identities was the changing of their names. Confusion. Remember, their Hebrew names all pointed to and testified to Yahweh, their God. You know what Daniel means, right? God is my judge. Ananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means the Lord is a helper. Well, in place of these beautiful Hebrew names, they were given Babylonian names, pagan names that would evoke the help of the Babylonian gods like Nebo and Merodach rather than Israel's lords. And as they heard their Babylonian names called day after day, it was a temptation for them to yield to the pressure to think of themselves as citizens of Babylon rather than citizens of Jerusalem and to forget their God and their true identity. And aren't those four tactics still used today by Satan? He may violently persecute believers in some parts of the world, yet he often works more effectively by seducing and deceiving us into forgetting our God. He wants us to forget the truths that are expressed in those Hebrew names, that God is our judge as well as the one who shows us grace. He wants us to forget the uniqueness of our God and the fact that he is the only one who can provide for us. And he wants to control the educational system so that our children can grow up immersed in his worldview and his philosophy of life. And ultimately, his fundamental goal is to obliterate our memory of the Lord. But the fact that even in the king's court, people still remembered Belteshazzar as his Hebrew name, Daniel, testifies to the way that he lived, that he remained true to his faith, he remained true to his true identity. Brothers and sisters, is that true of us? Is it true of you? Do you live in this world without being part of this world? Do people see and recognize that you are different in the way that you live? Also, in order to live faithfully in exile, as we see here in verse 8, you must have a personal commitment to holiness. Personal commitment to holiness. Look at me with verses 8 through 12. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. This account here that we see of Daniel and his three friends makes it very clear that we must have a personal commitment to holiness. And also, we see here very clearly that there are risks to holiness. Daniel, get this, Daniel and his three friends, they have an opportunity here to go from rags to riches, from being the king's slaves to being the king's distinguished servants. And all Daniel and his friends must do is simply go along with it, accept the privileges that's being offered to them, and then all would be well. And so we see here that Daniel and his three friends, they were under intense pressure. Their consciences that had been formed and shaped by the word of God were now being assaulted. The pressures to conform to the patterns of the world was intense. And no doubt there were others, Jerusalem-born, who were telling Daniel and his three friends, just do it. There's no harm in eating this meat and drinking this drink. This is good food. This is good drink. The king is offering us his best. Why don't you just comply? You might have even a greater influence among them if you just simply go along with what he tells you to do. Well, for reasons that's not really entirely clear to us, Daniel believed that he would defile himself if he took the meat and drink that were offered to him. It's possible that this food had been maybe offered to a false god and was included in some practice of idolatry. But at any rate, the text says that Daniel purposed, or Daniel resolved in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the king's drink. Daniel realized that for a child of God, there are some things that cannot be compromised or negotiated. But notice here in the text that Daniel's response was not a spur of the moment or an unprepared response. Nobody lives wholly on accident. He had purpose in his heart. That is, means that he made a decision before God and entered into a sacred covenant with the Lord that he would turn away from sin in whatever form it presents itself. And even in the things that seem so small and insignificant and inconsequential, like eating food that the king offers and drinking the drink that he offers. At my job right now, I work in the grocery business. Corporate wants us to do something that, in my opinion, is stupid. It is a waste of time. They want us every day to take pictures of certain items in the store, like the milk and the bread and the ice cream. And they want us to send that to them by 5 p.m. every single day. Well, there's one day I'm facing the milk and getting ready to take the picture, and one of my coworkers comes up to me and says, "Deontay, why are you doing that? Why don't you just send them an old picture that you used a couple weeks ago? Doesn't seem like that's all of a big deal, right? That doesn't seem like that. That's a huge thing. But to do so would to be to defile myself. It would be dishonest. So even in the small things, we must have a personal commitment to holiness. Daniel understood that every test to compromise is preparation for spiritual battles that lie ahead. Oftentimes our tendency when facing life battles is to wonder why God is abandoning us to such difficulty. Instead, we see here that Daniel helps us to understand that the Lord is not abandoning us, but he's actually preparing us for greater work and for greater usefulness in the future. And if we don't think that way, then the trials that we face in this life will absolutely overwhelm us. And so we must understand that today's battles are preparing for tomorrow's. And the Lord was preparing Daniel and his friends and us to be his instruments. And we see this very clearly as you make your way through the book. Daniel and his friends will face greater challenges than their diet. But imagine if Daniel and his friends compromise here. Would they be able to stand against Nebuchadnezzar when he ordered everyone to bow down to the image when they heard the sound of music? Would Daniel be able to stand against King Darius, who makes a decree that whoever makes a petition to any god for 30 days will be cast into the lion's den? The fact that they remained faithful here gave them strength and courage and boldness for the battles that were to come. It's easy for us to say that we would remain faithful or maintain our commitment to holiness in the big battles. But how do you know if you're not committed to holiness now? This is why we need to make sure that we have a personal commitment to holiness. Because of the pressures and the difficulties, you and I may be tempted to say that I will serve the Lord better in the future. And my response to that is, no, you will not. And neither will I. Whether our present trials are personal or private, if we are not preparing for tomorrow's battles with holiness today, we will not be spiritually strong enough to stand for the Lord later. And so today's trials are the training ground for tomorrow's battlefield. And so the time to live undefiled is now. Later, it's too late. And what do we see as a result of all of those principles that we discussed here? What is the outcome if we in exile remember that God is both faithful and sovereign? If we remember and stay true to our true identity and also have a personal commitment to holiness, what is the outcome? See, God rewards faithfulness. God honors faithfulness. Look at verse 17 through 21. As for these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Excuse me. So we see here that God rewards faithfulness. The faithful stand that Daniel and his friends took was not in vain. God made provision for his goodness to be evident in the lives of Daniel and his three friends by preserving their health. Right? And we see that Daniel's faithfulness to the Lord was also rewarded with special closeness and fellowship and communication that allowed him to understand the things of God. And so we see here that our wisdom is tied to our holiness. And God gives us understanding and usefulness to those who are faithful to him. But let me also say this, because I don't want anybody to come back to me and said, "Hey, you know what? I listened and obeyed to everything that you said in that message, and I still lost my job. I still didn't get the promotion." God does not always promise to reward us in this life. Our commitment to holiness and to those other principles may cause us to lose our jobs, may even cause us to lose our lives. But if we are not rewarded in this life, we can be assured that God will reward us in the life to come. And he has better food and better drink to offer us than King Nebuchadnezzar can offer. And lastly, to live faithfully in exile, we must remember the gospel. Must remember the gospel. The reality for most of us is that when we look at our lives, we find out that we're not like Daniel and his three friends. We're far more like the nameless multitude who just simply went along with everything that Nebuchadnezzar told them to do. In many respects, we are maybe assimilated to the system in which we live. So if the message is just simply be Daniel and all will be well, that's not all that comforting and encouraging. Because the more that we get to know Daniel, the more we come to realize that we are not Daniels. And so the good news of the gospel, however, is not simply that God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. It is that a Savior has come to redeem faithless and compromised saints like us. And Jesus came voluntarily into this world with all of its pains, all of its trials, and he endured greater temptations and sufferings than Daniel or any of us in this room will ever experience. And yet he remained entirely faithful and pure until the very end, without spot, without blemish. And he grants to us the perfection of his obedience to all those who trust in him by faith. So what we are supposed to see in Daniel's life is not a guarantee of unhindered happiness and pleasure, but God's amazing grace. Why are Daniel and his three friends in captivity? Because they sinned. They have turned from the God of their forefathers. They deserve none of God's mercy. They deserve none of God's grace. And yet, by the earthly blessings of the life of Daniel, they and we are made to understand that God is still present among his people. God's covenant faithfulness has not left them. He's still providing for them. They may have been faithless, but he remains faithful. And so amid the present sufferings that we may face, we see through the life of Daniel that God's love is real, his covenant is unfailing, and his promises are sure.